If you'd like to take your Bible, we'll be reading from Luke 2. Luke chapter 2, page 1590. Now, some of you might be thinking, somebody should tell Pastor Stan that Christmas is over. I know. But what we are in now is post-Christmas. And, you know, we have turned a page on the calendar from 2024, Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us, to 2025. And there is a certain aspect to this season, which you might have felt also. Because one of the things that can happen when you're busy with all the Christmas activity is that after it's over and after maybe you take down the decorations if you've had a lot of them up and after all the kids went home again, it gets a little bit gloomy. And that's not just for us empty nester types. Young people get that too. Kind of almost a post-Christmas letdown. Like Charlie Brown, you know, I saw a cartoon of Charlie Brown the other day where he was moping around, just feeling kind of gloomy after Christmas, cold weather and all of that. So he went to Lucy, the psychologist. She had her little booth set up where you can get, you know, high-quality counseling for a nickel. And he started to pour out his heart to Lucy. And she was not in a good mood either. And she said, "Get a grip, Charlie Brown. Put your stupid nickel in the can and leave me alone." Well, I hope your counselor is better than Lucy. But I'm starting with that because there is an effect that the Lord intends for us to have after Christmas. And it's not gloom and doom. So push that off. If you just tell your brain to push it off and enjoy what God's intent is for us in this post-Christmas season, which is adoration. Really, it's adoration. Just like at the beginning of a well-structured prayer, you have adoration. And you know, that might be a hard thing for you to do when you pray. Maybe you've tried to model your prayers after that. Adoration, confession, thanks, supplication, the Acts model. You might have found yourself stuck in the adoration part, but if you would just let that set on you for a moment and think about what God has done, the adoration will begin to come up from the depths of your heart. So that, I think, is evident in the reading that we have for this morning. And it's Luke 2. I don't apologize for that, because it's all about adoration. What we're going to do as a congregation, at least for my contribution from the pulpit, will be in Luke. We'll be in Luke for weeks and weeks, and not in February. I'm taking February off and going to do some writing and traveling. But we'll be back, Lord willing. You know those young ladies that were here last Sunday? My granddaughters, we're gonna watch over them. But while they're busy, because they don't really need grandpa and grandma much anymore, but while they're gone, I'm going to be writing. And then we'll be back in March, and we'll be back in Luke again. So we're going to just follow Luke's gospel of the life and times of Jesus, our Messiah, and hopefully grow in adoration as time goes along here in 2025. Good way to begin a new year, I think, too, with adoration. Well, let's read together from the Christmas story, Luke 2. We'll start with verse 11, and we'll read through verse 20. So here is in the voice of the angel, he said, let's start verse 10. "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And then we'll stop. We'll pick it up next week, Lord willing, at verse 21. So this is a well-known story, of course, to us, I think. And simple also. Pretty simple story. Just here's the events, here's what happened, laid out in a real dramatic way, because these are amazing things that happened. So it's a simple drama that the Lord has for us. That is his message. His message is the drama that is presented here. And, you know, just like the Savior has a human and a divine nature, we saw that with the four names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Just like he has a human nature and a divine nature, so the Scripture has a human nature and a divine nature. The human nature is the role played by the human author. But the divine nature, the divine contribution is the main one, and that is, of course, God. So New Testament says, you know, God, men spoke, being moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the inspiration of Scripture that we believe in. And you could see the personalities of the human authors here and there, but the main author is God. So God has a message throughout all of the Bible, but in this particular drama for us this morning, that's what we're going to be listening for the voice of our God to us that gives rise to our adoration. But let me say a word, since we're going to be in Luke for quite a while, let me just say a little bit about Luke. Luke was not one of the 12. We'll start there. But he was always around. He was a good friend of Paul and often with Paul in his travels. But even before that, he was around, according to what we know, which is, you know, limited. But he was born in Antioch in Syria. Maybe that's why he was good friends with Paul. He was trained as a physician. He was a doctor. That comes out from time to time in Luke and Acts. You can see this sounds like a doctor talking. He knew, since he was always around, most of these people involved in the gospel personally, and especially Luke 2, I think, is what Luke heard from Mary, because Luke's concern in writing the gospel, according to Luke, was that the gospel message might be received by Gentile Christians, just like Matthew was concerned about Jewish readers, especially all that Old Testament in Matthew. Luke was concerned about the Gentile readers, and he has ways of anchoring his account in the, you might call it, the Gentile world, beyond the Jewish world. Like in the beginning of the chapter, he cites historical figures that anybody could look to. You could look at the historical record and find out, yeah, there really was a Caesar Augustus, and he did issue this decree about a census, and Quirinius was a governor in Syria, and everybody made this migration to their hometown to register so that the government could tax them. That's, you know, that is so typical of our world, right? That's what governments do. So Luke has those connecting points, but of course what we have in Luke 1 and 2 are things that he couldn't have known unless someone had told him, and that's why I think that Mary told him these things, especially the 19th verse. Mary kept all these, treasured these things up and pondered them in her heart. Who would have known that if Mary hadn't told them that. So they were close. According to tradition, Luke lived until the age of 84 and died in not too far from Athens, a man full of the Holy Spirit. Which reminds me of William Still. We talked about him last week. He also died at 84, full of the Holy Spirit. And that's our human author. But when Luke tells the story here, this drama, he, like a good author, he fades into the background. You don't really need to know that about Luke. I'm just giving it to you for future reference. But God is the main actor. He's the main author and the voice. And you can see that God is in charge of this story by the way that it unfolds, because it unfolds with the voice of angels, angels being messengers from heaven. God sent these angels who said, first of all, to the shepherds who are out there, men of nondescript lineage and limited education, fear not, the angel said. And that, of course, is very appropriate for us, because all of us, I maybe shouldn't speak in such generalities, but humankind, we'll put it that way, in general, lives with only kind of a vague idea of God. And we might believe in him, we might not, we might talk about him, we might not, but it's not clear, it's not concrete, it's not visible. And so when he appears, when he shows up in a startling, dramatic way like this, naturally he says, fear not, because they would be afraid. You would too if something like this happened to you. When you're just doing your work, you're just out there doing what you've always done. Suddenly here's an angel. Fear not. Fear not. But this also is evidently God at work. Like it says in Hebrews 1:6, in bringing his son into the world, God said, let all the angels worship him. That was a quote from the Old Testament, from the Torah. So you know right away that this is not just another baby. This is something amazing that had happened in Bethlehem with Mary and Joseph involved in the story. He was born in the place that was prophesied. He was born at the time that God the Father chose. He was the long-expected Savior. And if there be any doubt to this message, the angel says, verse 12, this will be a sign to you that you can go and check and verify that what I'm saying is true. Now, I don't know if you remember, but when we were in Isaiah a few weeks ago, Isaiah was dealing with the king, who was a doubter and making alliances with Assyria. You might remember that. And God said, tell him to ask for a sign. And the king said, wow, I'm not going to bother God with that. God said, nevertheless, I'm going to give you a sign. And then he proclaimed, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. That's a sign, which God told him to ask for, which he declined. Signs, when God gives a sign, he does that to verify, to for us, for our benefit, so that we can see it and what? Be convinced that what we heard is actually true. This will be a sign. You'll find the baby in, wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And that shows us that God is the author of this drama. Suddenly, verse 13, this great company of heavenly hosts appear, and they begin singing. And the first thing they say in verse 14 is, glory to God in the highest. We probably sang that in some of our carols. Glory to God in the highest. We have that one, you know, we like that one. All about God in the highest. And, you know, I'll be honest, I've always brushed by that and thought, well, that means the highest sky, right? God in the heaven. No, it's a little bit more than that. This is God revealing himself at the apex, at the height of revelation, the whole Bible. We call it special revelation. Well, what's it revelation of? It's revelation of an invisible God and of his activities. It's God's self-revelation. You know, you might know somebody who's an atheist. Maybe they don't admit it, but they are. And you're trying to talk to them about, you know, you need to be, you need to hear the gospel. You need to come to Christ and be saved. And they won't have anything to do with it, especially so long as they will refuse to read their Bible, right? They discount the Bible. Because you need that. You need the Bible because the Bible is God speaking to them. Now you can, you know, somehow force them to read it, or you can give them the Bible from your own memory, but it somehow has to come as a word from God. That's where it all starts. A word from God to them. And this, glory to God in the highest, this coming of our Messiah is the high point of God's revelation of himself, who comes to us, sinners though we are, I mean, we're all sinners, and says, fear not. He's revealing himself at the high point. Glory to God in the highest. This is the beginning of adoration. You heard the word. The word is, God deserves your praise. Glory to God in the highest. And then on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Now that does not, here's another common misunderstanding. That what the angels were singing was not just about God in the sky and that he's going to bring or instantly change all of the strife in the world to a condition of peace and prosperity and shalom. That doesn't mean that. That is ultimately paradise restored. But he is, the angels, the whole host of them now are saying that God deserves this glory, and here on earth, so the divine, the human, the divine, here on earth, his favor has come, his grace has come in this gift, in this child, that those who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God, they begin to belong. So you could say it this way. It's not like you have to pile up all of your achievements and all of your good deeds and make an impression on God in order to get God's attention. There are a lot of ways that we do that. That's not it. It's like this instead. God, those he foreknew, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's where adoration begins. 'Twas not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee had thou not chosen me. It's not getting on God's lap like God's Santa Claus, and he might give you a really nice present. But it's like God, in his mercy and in his love, has come to us in Christ. This is the beginning of adoration. This is the mood that needs to carry us into the challenges of 2025. So that's the effect on earth. And we can experience that and enjoy that even now. He's prepared a place for us in heaven in the sweet by and by, but also now. Before you die, this message is for the living, for you to receive it. At this time, of course, when Jesus was born, it was the Pax Romana, you know, the ceasefire, I think. Think about that Rome had imposed. Rome was a great, mighty, strong power, fist of iron. And boy, if you went against the rules and legislation of Rome, that fist would come down and crush you. That was the kind of peace that the Pax Romana brought. And when the emperor was born, they issued a decree in the Roman world that said, "Idu soteria humen genito," which means, "Behold, a savior has been born to you." Those are the exact words they used. But they're empty words because, of course, Caesar, even if he's Caesar Augustus, could not bring peace to earth. He could punish wrongdoers, and he did. But he could not bring peace to a grieving heart. He could not bring peace to a sick person or to someone who had lost their hope. Only God can do that. And he did that by giving us the Prince of Peace. That's what the heavenly host had to say. First an angel, and then a host, and then, and I think the host came all at once, because it says in verse 13, suddenly. But I think they went away up more slowly. Verse 15 just says when the angels had left them or were leaving them. It's an imperfect verb there. So, and that, you know, if you were a shepherd, that would give you a chance to think about what they had just heard, that anthem, and get it right. Luke wasn't there. You ever wonder how Luke knew what was sung? Well, again, eyewitnesses. Now, I have to comment on this because of the times in which we live. There, like the old song says, there is no peace on earth. And who should know that better than us? We look at all the bloodshed, not just in the Middle East and Ukraine, but look within our own borders. Look at the, you know, act of terrorism. What was that, just last week? And of course, people are grieving about that. It's terrible. It makes you wonder, you know, where can you go that's safe? Murders on subways, road rage in Allegan County, for crying out loud. You know, there's even a thing called parking lot rage. Parking lot rage is when there's two cars in one parking place and one car zips in there and takes it. And the other person boils over behind oil. And when that shopper goes in the store, they get revenge on the car they left behind. Parking lot rage. Well, there's all kinds of ways in which our unrest boils over. But Jesus brings us, he's the Prince of Peace. He brings us peace. So that's the message of the simple drama. That's all it is. But it ought to give rise to adoration in your heart. You should be thrilled if you heard the word and if you believe it. So he gives us then, after the drama, or maybe within the drama, if you don't mind unfolding it just a bit more, he gives us a couple of pictures of what it means to be a believer, to receive the word. And we have in our story, the first ones are the shepherds. They're like the new believers. And then Mary, who really was a believer before the shepherds, but she has a little different style that may relate to your own faith experience. But the new believers, they come to life here after seeing this amazing thing, and they say, well, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. Right away, there's a this is a response of faith. God has spoken, I believe it, let's go see, let's go check it out. It's like the steps of early faith, somebody coming to faith. You know, they're all excited. They say, let's see this thing. Then it come to pass, this thing, meaning what? What thing? It's a, you kind of get it. It's about, of course, the baby. But it's the word rhema, this thing, rhema, which is usually 90% of the time translated as a word, which I think is interesting. I don't know if Luke and the Holy Spirit surely intended it. Maybe Luke was aware of it. I don't know. But let's see this word. Let's see this word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Let's go see it. And so immediately they take action. They hurried off. And then they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Verse 16. You know that verse so well, you could say it with your eyes shut. If I called you at 2 o'clock tomorrow morning and asked you, you could tell me what it is, probably. I could wake you up. But now I want to unpack it just a little bit and to ask you, what do you think really happened at that moment? Put yourself in Joseph and Mary's position. They're in this kind of quiet and secluded place. a baby has just been born. It's probably, you know, dimly lit. Suddenly here comes this group of shepherds. And one of them says, "We had the most amazing thing happen to us." And another one says, "Look, there he is." And another one says, interrupting each other, "You know what happened? We had this whole group of angels come." And then another one says, no, first there was one angel. And then he tries to tell the story of that one angel. And all the time this is going on, these guys just clamoring over each other, interrupting each other with all of their excitement. Joseph's getting this smile on his face, and it gets bigger and bigger. And then when he gets a break, you know, some people talk so much you got to wait for them to take a breath. When they take a breath, he jumps in and he says, "Well, you know what? Mary and I had something very much like this months ago. There's this angel that appeared to me, and then an angel appeared to her," and then Mary interrupts him and says, "No, it was the one that came to me first." And they share this news of the arrival of the Messiah. And they're filled, these new believers especially, are so excited that you can jump on to verse 17. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning him. That's what new believers are like. The sign was confirmed, the excitement overflowed, and they go out and they tell. They go and tell on the mountain, as you sing. Verse 18, all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said. They were amazed. Now, you will find Luke using that word frequently about the general reception. Of course, they were amazed, but they were not, I don't think, evangelized, because they didn't come and see the baby. They just were amazed at this story. They probably talked about it to each other for a while and then went back to bed. Matthew Henry says, "Oh, how stupid we can be." And he's right about that. He didn't know who he was. That's an old song about Christmas from American spiritual hymnody. Sweet little Jesus boy. They didn't know who he was, right? Our eyes were blind. We could not see. We didn't know who he was. Then there's the other believer, Mary. Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, I think this is a little bit more like a believer who's been a believer for a while. You know, that word came to you at some point in your life and you embraced it. Maybe it wasn't dramatic at all. Maybe just a minister or your dad said you should make profession of faith, something like that. Maybe it was unexciting, let's put it that way. But at any rate, you embraced it. You numbered yourself with the professing believers that you belong to Christ. And that's been your story right along. You're treasuring these things up and pondering them in your heart. That's what believers do. I've been preaching about this baby for many, many years. I pray to him every day, and I'm still want to know more. I'm always interested in him. Pondering these things in my heart, treasuring them up. But for Mary, you remember, I think she became a believer before this event. There was the angel, there was the testimony of Elizabeth. There were all these amazing things that happened, and now the birth, and it was just one more link in the golden chain. So she treasures all these things up. She's going to need them down the road. And this is faith, which we enjoy, seeking understanding. Faith seeking understanding. It's another way that the word becomes flesh and dwells among us. And I'd like you to picture her also, if you don't mind using your imagination one more time, just see her in your thoughts, sitting on a bale of hay next to the manger, maybe holding the baby, maybe nursing him. She's watching as this little baby's cheek muscles flex, you know. You ever watch a nursing baby? They're sucking in the nourishment from the mother's body into my body. She can feel his warmth. She wonders about him. All of these words that were said to her about him, she probably wondered, am I going to have to teach him how to talk? He's the Word. Am I going to have to teach him how to walk? I think this was a comforting thought for her to have while she felt a sense of belonging to this baby. And her faith, I mean, this was her baby, but she also belonged to him, and her faith grew. So backing up then, there are a couple things we can take home out of this morning. I think one is that God has a glory that shines through the darkest places in our lives, that Christ is our only comfort in life and in death, that he has, like it says in the confession, fully paid for all our sins. We've been bought and paid for, and that is so comforting. But then take it out of the realm of the intellect and ask yourself about your heart. Do I cherish him? Do I treasure him? Am I going forward into 2025 based on the hope that I have in him, that he won't let me go? Paul says in Romans 15, 13, he says, may the God of hope, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and hope in believing as you trust in him. That's what we need. And without the incarnation, we don't have anything like that. We don't have any idea that there is a personal God. We don't have any idea that it's love and mercy that sought us and taught our hearts to sing. We don't have any experience of that. You know that hymn that I've been quoting now and then also has this verse in it, "'Twas love and mercy found me and taught my opening mind," but then it says, "This world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind." But God has a glory that shines through that. So that's my first point. My second point is that simply this, not everybody knows this hope. We are here as a church. We're a gathering of Christians. We have things we can do, you know. Some people think of church as a place that ought to be entertaining, right? That it should be good. Well, I think we should do as well as we can, but we're not here to entertain people or to draw them into the great entertainment, the great show that we might be able to put on. We're here to be a center of adoration, of worship, to inspire, to tell our story like the shepherds did and like Mary did, but then to gather together in order to adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Because the love of God has condescended to us. God has come out of the unseen world. And he came down right here on the ground. And when Jesus ascended, he went into the unseen world, but he created a home for us there. He said, "My Father's house are many dwelling places, and there's one that I'm preparing for you as I go to the cross." And we can belong to him. To him. Nobody else can do what he has done and is doing today. There's nothing like it, belonging to him. We always think that our babies belong to us. And kind of they do. I remember when we had our first baby, you know, Ann and I were just kids. I mean, we were legally married, don't get me wrong. But we didn't know anything about life, really, to speak of. We didn't even know when the baby was coming. We were kind of guessing at it. Got into the birthing room ward there at, I guess it was Butterworth Hospital in those days. Baby was born, healthy, firstborn son. It was a real shock to me. Ann was carrying him for 9 months, so, I mean, she was more used to it, but I was like, whoa. And then what made it harder for me was when the nurse came in, the, whoever was in charge there, and she said, well, you can go home. Take him home. And I was like, what? This is a fragile life here, you know? Things could go wrong. You don't know who you're talking to. We don't know how to do this. No, she said, you'll be fine. So we took him home. He belonged to us. He was our baby. We had to. I mean, he didn't belong to Dr. Wagley or Postma or whoever it was. He didn't belong to that nurse. He didn't belong to that hospital. They needed the room for the next mom, right? He belonged to us, so we had to take him. We took him home. And we did all the stuff you do for a baby. And for 18 years, we took care of him. He was ours, right? And he still is. Somewhere in his 40s now, but he's still, he belongs to us. Jesus, from Mary's point of view, belonged to her. But what was better, by far, was that she belonged to him. No greater comfort than that is possible. So, he can take an event such as a Sunday morning worship time like this and speak to your heart, maybe through my words, but not necessarily. He can speak heart to heart. He can say to you, I have a place for you. Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. If that doesn't make you want to adore him, I don't know what will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together on this Sunday morning. We thank you, Lord, for the old story of Jesus and his love for sinners like us. We're so glad that we have been awakened, that our eyes have been opened, that we can see him in part of his glory. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through the new year, that we may face whatever trials or challenges that we have, assured that nothing can separate us from this love. And so, Lord, I pray that our lives, too, may be a witness and a testimony to the many who do not know this hope, who are without you in this world. You're still saving people, and we still have a message to carry. I pray, Lord, that we will do it in our time as well as we can. In Jesus' name, amen.